Pretty tough chapter of scripture, right? It's got some pretty horrendous images in it.
And today is not primarily about the good news, it's about the judgment that leads to the great news of Revelation 20 and 21. But we're dealing with something today which is reasonably challenging, and I think Revelation 16 will do that for us. When you see images like this in the news, this is an image from the Las Vegas killings this week, or the Rohingya refugees fleeing Myanmar from ethnic violence and unbelievable killing and poverty and rejection and exclusion, or an image like this representing something of the extravagance and self-destruction of drugs and abuse of alcohol in our society. What are we feeling about that, and what does God feel? Today I want to challenge the notion that indifference or being unmoved is a response of faith. And we're clearly reading and understanding in Revelation 16 about the anger of God. We can affirm from the scriptures that God is angry in Revelation 16. These bowls of anger are being poured out through the chapter. And the word wrath or anger is used some 12 times of God, along with a word like fury, a strong language in Revelation 16. If you look at 16:19 in the text, you'll see that it speaks about the great winepress of God's wrath. The translation in the message is the wine of God's raging anger. And in a really important scene that we've already looked at in Revelation 6, we read of the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb whom portrays Jesus throughout the book, as the kings of the earth and the princes and so forth hid in caves and mountains. In Revelation 6, they cry out, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Revelation puts together incredible images that don't seem to belong together. A lamb angry, for the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, so it says in Revelation 6. It's important perhaps to notice as we commence that it's not just God who is angry in the book of Revelation. The dragon figure is angry. The devil is angry, and so the same word in the Greek, anger or fury, is used of the enemy of God, of Satan. There's a furious dragon, there's an angry God. But we need to understand that there's a world of difference, a vast chasm between the anger of the dragon and the anger of God. And I want to assert today that the anger of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is an anger to which we need aspire, in which we need to be formed, by which the church and Christian life ought to be identified. And what it looks like to be an in Christ angry community is something I hope we can keep talking about in the next little while. Let's simply start, though, by saying there's a vast chasm between the anger of God and the anger of the dragon in Revelation. And let's have a brief look at this text. Revelation 16 is beyond us to talk about in great detail today. The symbols and visions that we just heard read are horrendous. Festering sores, gnawing of the tongue, fire and congealed blood, demonic spirits. These are horrendous images. But let's make the point again that these images are just that. These are visions John sees to give him a picture of what will happen, not to describe literal historical events. What John is doing, and what God is doing in Revelation, is taking the imagery well established in the Old Testament, in the plagues on Egypt, in the book of Exodus, in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586, and then in the language of the prophets like Joel and Isaiah, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and these are being reused and extended in the book of Revelation. Surely they were terrifying for John as he saw them. Not only that, but in Revelation 16, we're moving ever closer to the end of history as we know it. What John is seeing now is the conclusion of God's judgment, the completion of God's judgment, and so the imagery is as intense as it could be. One Australian theologian thinks about Revelation as working in this way, so that the trumpets have sounded, the seals have been opened, the signs have been given, the plagues are being poured out in the bowls. And what we're seeing is not so much a timetable or a literal series of events in history as an overwhelming repetition and extension of imagery which is for the sake of the church's discipleship to say, church, wake up to yourself and realize that being a Christian and trusting God is going to get harder because the world is getting messier and the times are getting darker. And so the seals are opened and then the trumpets are within the seals, as it were. The signs and the plagues are within the trumpets, as it were, and we're getting closer and closer to the end. In 15:1, which opened up this sequence, John said he saw a great and marvelous sign, the seven bowls about to be poured out. It's breathtaking what he's seeing. The only way to deal with scripture like this is to go home and sit with it and close your eyes and imagine. Let this shape your imagination. It's not a matter of mere study or reading the words. It's a matter of seeing and hearing what John sees and hears. And also we recognize today that these judgment scenes prepare us for a wonderful and glorious recreation, new creation, and new heavens, new earth, the hope that all things will be made new. This is not the end of the story, but it is part of the story. Well, the bowls are poured out in Revelation 16, and you'll see that there's seven of them following on from the command of God to pour out the bowls. We're not going to look at all seven today, but let me make a couple of points about these bowls. The bowls which pour out plagues upon the earth are very much shaped by the trumpets that have already blown in Revelation and previously by the book of Exodus and the plagues that came upon Egypt. If we really want to understand Revelation well, we need to read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Old Testament prophets. When the second trumpet sounded, a third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. Now the second bowl is poured out and the entire sea turns into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea dies. What John is seeing is an extension of the trumpet. He's seeing more devastation, more destruction than he's ever seen before. And both the second trumpet and the second bowl echo the plague in Egypt in Exodus 7, where Moses turns the Nile River into blood and the fish in that river die. And John's using words, place names throughout, like the Euphrates River, like Babylon itself, and here he uses the word Armageddon, which is literally the mountain of Megiddo, and most people think he's referring to Mount Carmel, nearby the plain of Megiddo, a mountain where Elijah fought the Baal prophets and where God displayed his victory and glory in the Old Testament. These places all have meaning in themselves, but John's seeing them as representative of more and more and more across the world. So Babylon has already become a symbol, hasn't it, for the Roman Empire, not just the ancient Babylonian one. The seventh bowl is particularly terrifying. The earth is falling apart. Have a look in the text, if you will, at 17 and following. A voice cries out, "It is done." And if you're alert to Scripture, you're hearing again the words of Jesus on the cross where he cries out, "It is finished." And now the voice in Revelation, "It is done." On the cross, something finally was dealt with. Human guilt, human sin, redemption was secured. And now in this vision, judgment is being secured. Evil and injustice and violence is being done away with. It is done in this vision. And what John sees is enormous. He sees an earthquake that has never been experienced before. He sees the city split in three. He sees islands fleeing away. He sees mountains disappearing. He sees huge hailstones pummeling people. And he hears people cursing God and refusing to repent. The images all come from Exodus and Daniel and the prophets. They're terrifying images, which says to John and to the church that there will be an end to history as we have known it. But why is John seeing these horrendous images? Well, look at verse 15. He slips this in during the sixth vision, the sixth bowl. The word of God says, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." The point of the visions is clear. He said it in chapter 12 and 13 and 14, now again in 15. The point of the vision is, church, wake up. Church, be ready. Don't become complacent with empire and luxury and compromises. Walk in the light. Be clothed with Christ. Don't be exposed as a pretender. Don't be found out. Don't be ashamed when Christ returns to renew all things. Be a person of persistent faith, hope and love, resilience and courage, perseverance and endurance. Let these visions shock you, as it were, into trusting God in the hardest of times. It's pretty clear, isn't it, that John is concerned the church has become weak and flabby. The church has become complacent and compromised. So these visions are to remind the church that one day you'll be found out. "Look, I come like a thief," God says here. "Blessed is the one who is awake, who is clothed, who is ready." This is the purpose of the book of Revelation. And notice three times throughout these visions how John says, even under the worst of times, people refuse to repent. Look at verse 9. They refuse to repent and glorify him. Verse 11, they refuse to repent of what they had done. Verse 21, they cursed God on account of the plague of hail. John wants you to know that people resist God. People are resistant to God. Even in the hardest of times, suffering doesn't bring about repentance. It's Jesus who brings about repentance. It's the proclamation of the good news. It's the faithful witness of the church that brings about repentance. So be faithful in the midst of this stuff, because Jesus brings people to salvation, not plagues of suffering. Jesus brings people to salvation. So trust God. Work on your faith and hope and love, endurance and perseverance, even in the worst of times. Well, what do we want to say this morning about anger? Well, I want to leave you with five points for discussion or conclusions for your consideration about God's anger today. Anger is not an emotion or a response with which we're comfortable in our society, are we? Our society today values tolerance, evenness, acceptance, far more than anger. It's not acceptable to get angry with people in this day and age. And not only that, we've all seen and experienced too many examples of anger that is out of control, violent and destructive. We've seen lots of examples of anger that we wouldn't want to emulate. We've been perpetrators of that perhaps, or victims of it. But we're also living in a society where tolerance and compromise are welcomed. Anger is not. What do we have to say about God's anger? Well, let me give you a couple of points. First thing I want to say is that God's anger is as unique as God is unique. We dare not quickly say that I'm feeling angry like God does. I don't know that that's a jump we can make easily. In Revelation, the anger of God is closely related to his holiness. So in 15:4, the song, "You alone are holy," was sung. And in 16:5, just in these judgments, "O Holy One, you who are and who were." God is uniquely God. And God's anger is uniquely God's anger because of God's holiness. One commentator says, "Anger is the response of God's holiness to persistent and impenitent wickedness." We sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." In Revelation, it's only God who is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not the idols, it's not the dragons, it's not the demons, it's not the pretenders, it's certainly not the Roman Emperor. Only God is holy, and only God is angry in the way God is God. Revelation would say you cannot imagine God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as a being in relationship without passion. Sometimes we've been fooled, I think, by Greek philosophers who have God as this unmoved, static being. Whereas the scriptures have God weeping and dancing, lamenting, grieving, shouting, and here, angry. God is angry in Revelation because God is holy. One commentator says God is angry for the sake of the relationship God shares with the world and for the sake of the wellness of God's creation. A God who wasn't angry with evil and injustice would not be worthy of worship. So let's understand the unique place of God and the anger of God, as unique. But there's four more things to say. God's anger is an expression of God's love. It's not against God's love. It's within the contours and the shape of God's love. It's God's loving kindness, faithfulness, loyalty, and covenant-keeping commitment to the creation. It's within that that God is angry. It's an expression of that anger. Let me give you a little bit of text, what one theologian says. The wrath of the Lamb, reflecting on chapter 6. Whoever heard of a lamb getting angry? What a terrible thought, the gentlest of all God's creatures angry. It is the wrath of love, the wrath of sacrificial love, which, having done the absolute utmost for us and our salvation, tells us as nothing else could the certainty with which evil awaits its doom at the hand of God. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is also the Lamb of Calvary. Before his power, all the arrogant evil of the world shall soon become as dust under the chariot wheels of time, and the Lord God omnipotent shall reign forever and ever. Thank God that when the day of his wrath comes upon us, it is the wrath of the Lamb, for even in wrath, God remains love. Take it away and ponder it. God's anger is not against his love, it's within his love, as is his jealousy, as is his judgment. A third point. There are many warnings against human anger in Scripture. And so a warning to us today, don't assume that our anger is anything like what Revelation's talking about too easily. Most often in the New Testament, we're told to put off anger. It's an expression of life apart from God in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, Revelation, etc. When speaking of humans, we dare not presume that our anger is like God's anger too quickly. Put off anger, Paul writes, put on kindness and self-control and meekness. So let's not quickly suggest that our expressions of anger are anything like God's. But the fourth point, we can know and express anger like God, but only as we become like Jesus. The injunction of Scripture is, be filled with the Holy Spirit and become like Jesus, even the angry Jesus of Mark 3, of which we read today. Our prayer and encouragement as church is to be like Jesus. And like Jesus, to learn to love like Jesus, to be righteous like Jesus, to be compassionate like Jesus, to be just like Jesus, and to be angry like the Lamb, like Jesus. This is our encouragement as the body of Christ. And I want to suggest it's something we've got to learn together. And the way to learn to be angry like Jesus is to learn to love what Jesus loves as much as Jesus loves it, so that when you see it being destroyed by violence and injustice and deception and cruelty, your anger is borne by your love. We must love as God loves, and only then can we be angry in a way that God is angry. And so my fifth point, we must become angry in the way God is angry. And that must be our prayer in the light of texts like Revelation 16. Here is what one commentator says about the church. What the Christian church in the West needs is more anger, not less. We may need Revelation to jolt us out of our slumber, to open our eyes to see the idolatry and injustice that pervade globalization and empire today. Something beastly is at work. For example, in a world where people starve to death or die of preventable disease, while nations spend billions on weapons and leisure, there is something to be angry about. The Christian church in the West, Craybill suggests, needs more anger, not less. Well, in finishing today, let me remind us of a benediction we used to pray at Laidlaw College, which is a prayer about getting angry, and it's a Franciscan prayer, and it goes like this. May God bless us with restless discomfort, easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships so that we may seek truth boldly and love deeply. May God bless us with holy anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people so that we may work tirelessly for justice, freedom, and peace among all people. May God bless us with the gift of tears to shed for those who suffer from pain, rejection, starvation, or the loss of all they cherish, so that we may reach out to comfort them. And may God bless us with enough foolishness to believe we can make a difference in this world, so that we are able, with God's grace, to do what others claim cannot be done. These images, these realities, this is a man with his mother, this waste makes God angry. God is not an unmoved, passive person. He's a deeply loving, grieving, and angry person. And the church needs to learn to live out of the anger of God as we live out of Jesus, as we live out of God's love. I'm going to ask us to stand today and pray this prayer together, and then we'll finish with our final song. Let's stand. Let's say together the words, may God bless us with restless discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships so that we may seek truth boldly and love deeply. May God bless us with holy anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that we may work tirelessly for justice, freedom, and peace among all people. May God bless us with the gift of tears to shed for those who suffer from pain, rejection, starvation, or the loss of all they cherish, so that we may reach out to comfort them. May God bless us with enough foolishness to believe we can make a difference in this world, so that we are able, with God's grace, to do what others claim cannot be done. Thank you. Please be seated. Let me pray. Father, thanks for Revelation 16. Though the imagery is horrendous, the warning is dire. The future is secure because of Jesus and because you are righteous, holy, loving, and angry. So we pray that we might be moved through the fullness of your Spirit to be like Jesus, but to learn together how to do that well, not in selfish and uncontrolled ways, but in godly and righteous and prayerful and humble ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.